There was great depth in those passages. We could ponder those passages, just those two verses, for the rest of our lives, and we would not plumb the depths. It's so rich, it's so mysterious, that the eternal Son of God took to himself human nature so that he could take our sins upon himself. It's a great mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. And it's the very heart of the gospel, that God loves his people so much that he took our sins upon himself through his Son, and his Son died in our place, that we might be set free from the dominion of sin and set on a sunny plain to be with God forever and ever. Well, in a moment, we're going to consider Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, particularly looking at 8, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, with our eye particularly on the last part of verse 8 and 21 in the New Testament reading. When we do, you will hear a very sobering, from Leviticus, you'll hear a very sobering message about sin and its transmission to each and every one of us. Leviticus talks about that. And you'll hear how sin affects a person, a baby, and the mother who bears the baby. In a very real way, Leviticus chapter 12 is a journey into the heart of darkness. Leviticus chapter 12 is a journey into the heart of darkness. So this message may strike the very core of your heart as you listen to its moral thunder and lightning. It may scandalize you to hear that God regards babies, even little babies in utero, as sinners. But take heart, the Lord has sent a Redeemer to save us from ourselves and to bring us into fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. The God of heaven and earth is merciful and gracious, and he sent his Son into the world to reconcile his people, including vipers in diapers, to himself through the ministry of reconciliation under Christ. He has sent his Son to redeem a people, even the littlest ones. If you take away one thing, one lesson from Leviticus, especially chapter 12, it should be this. The entire book of Leviticus points to one person, Christ, and it points to one work, his saving and sanctifying work. Leviticus is all about Christ and his saving work. Yes, it is in shadow form, types and shadows, but it points to Christ. And if we lose sight of that, then we lose sight of the purpose of Leviticus. We just think it's all rules, and weird ones at that, because it's about blood and all kinds of things. But look past those types and shadows, and there you see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all over the Old Testament. He said so himself. When Cleopas and his companion were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, risen Christ, and they didn't see him, they didn't understand who he was. And what did he do? He took them through all of Scripture. And in those days, Scripture was only the Old Testament. He took them through all of Scripture and showed in every book of the Bible where Jesus Christ figured. And Jesus was the perfect interpreter, because he is the Word. And he knew exactly where he appeared in all of Scripture. And he pointed to Cleopas and his companion, all the places in Scripture where he appeared, including, that would have included, Leviticus and chapter 12. It's remarkable to think that when Jesus led Cleopas' companion, he would have spoken about Leviticus, and almost certainly about chapter 12. And the Bible says their minds were open, and they saw him. Everything the book describes, that Leviticus describes, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the blood, the altar, everything speaks of Christ. They are all pictures and emblems of the Savior. It's as though the book had one voice, and that voice cried aloud again and again and again a singular message: Christ, 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 and him crucified. It's all about Christ. You see, Leviticus, like every other book in the Bible, is all about the eternal Son, as I said, and what he carried out for the sake of his people. In a Bible study that I lead at a local factory on Mondays, we are currently studying Leviticus. And the other week, one of the men said, you know, I've read the book of Leviticus a number of times over the years, and I never quite understood it. But now I see that it's all about the Savior. He told me how much he cherished the book now, that he knew that its central character, its major theme, and its enduring hero is Christ Jesus the Lord. My prayer as you hear this sermon is that you too would see the person and the work of Christ in the pages of chapter 12. That he is the great mediator, and that you would see him shine through all the book. Not only that, but you would know him and love him and serve him. Well, this sermon can be broken down into three major points. The first major point, or major point number one, is the transmission of sin. The transmission of sin, verses 1 to 2. And then major point number 2, actually, sorry, there's four major points. Major point number 2, the consequences of sin, verses 3 through 8. Then major point number 3, the solution to sin, verses 3 and 4, and then 6 and 8. And then finally, our response, major point number four, our response. So there's four major points. Major point number one, the transmission of sin, verses 1 to 2. The transmission of sin. Leviticus chapter 12 points out a problem basic to all mankind. Newborn babies are sinners. Yes, a newborn baby is a sinner, along with the rest of mankind, since all of mankind has fallen in Adam. Furthermore, Leviticus chapter 12 teaches that everyone associated with the newborn baby was also affected by that baby's sin. And no one was more affected by the baby's sin than the mother herself, since she was the one, obviously, who was most closely associated with the baby. After all, for 9 months, she'd carried the precious life within her, according to God's design. Wonderful, mysterious design that the mother is the one who carries this baby for 9 months. Leviticus declared that as a consequence of her closeness to the newborn, the mother was unclean. It's important to understand we're talking about ceremonial uncleanness. When the Bible describes someone as ceremonially unclean, it's not making a statement about the material world or material reality. But it is speaking about the spiritual realm or the moral realm. It's not speaking of a physical condition. Ceremonial uncleanness is not talking about a physical condition, but a moral and spiritual condition. In other words, Leviticus chapter 12 isn't speaking of the mother and the child's material, physical uncleanness. It's not interested in that. No, it's speaking of something far more serious, far more profound, and if not tended to, far more deadly. It's referring to their spiritual, moral condition. That's what Leviticus is talking about, the spiritual and the moral. All of Leviticus is talking about the spiritual and the moral. Yes, Leviticus uses the material things to talk about this spiritual element. And as we noted, who was closer to the child than the mother? Thus, the lesson of verses 1 and 2 is simple. Children come into this world with original sin, and the effects spread far and wide, and they do so instantly, and they begin with the mother. The mother is wrapped up in the child, and that's the way it should be. The mother loves the child. She's been carrying the child for 9 months, and then the baby is born, and she's all wrapped up in that baby. I have a friend who I see at work, and I ask him how their newborn baby is, and he says, you know, his wife, now mother, is totally transformed. Before she was thinking about herself and her own agenda. Now she's completely focused on that baby, and that's God designed, that she would focus herself on the baby and all that the baby needs. Not indulging the baby, but taking care of the baby. That little baby is very prone and needs a lot of love and care, and God has designed mothers to provide that kind of love and care. A mother is all wrapped up in her baby. One of the most important, most complete teachings on this matter of the sinfulness of newborns comes from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David declares, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's David's declaration. He's declaring it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David taught that man's sin nature started not as an adult, not as a teenager, and not as a child. No, it goes back to the very beginning of life, at conception. That is, man is a sinner from the moment his life starts in his mother's womb. And that's because of original sin. It's not because of procreation, it's because of the nature that is transmitted from one to the other, from the parent to the child. The child is, quite literally, a bad seed. A bad seed. It is the Word of God that reveals this truth to us and teaches this truth to us. It's a difficult lesson. It's a very difficult lesson. The world does not want to hear that lesson, that we begin in sin. The world, since the Enlightenment, has taught that man is essentially good, that he is sinless, that he is morally perfect, and it's only later that he loses or his rightness. But that is man-centered, and it is incorrect, and it's not biblical, and it is actually a damnable heresy. We are born with original sin. Thus, bringing a baby into the world is of the greatest consequences. Babies certainly, I want to make this clear, babies are certainly a blessing, a great blessing. They are arrows in the quiver, God says. But they come with all kinds of responsibilities, not just physically. We have to feed them and clothe them and care for them, but morally, spiritually. We all feel it as parents. If you're a parent, then you know the gravity of the situation when you become a parent. This is a little one that you are responsible for. Their everlasting souls have been placed in your hands. Parents listening to this will no doubt be wondering, what are we to do with it? What are we to do with this lesson? Especially parents of babies and newborns. They may be thinking, our precious little baby, a sinner? How are we to apply this lesson to our lives? Well, the answer is, how do we apply it to our lives? We apply it with great care, exceedingly great care, trusting that the Lord will grant us the wisdom and the knowledge and the patience to care for our little ones. The life of the little baby is precious, exceedingly precious in God's eyes. In fact, God made every single child in his image and likeness. That is, children are image bearers. If anyone loves children, it is the Lord God Almighty, because children bear his image. He loves the little children. That's why when Jesus came, there were children always surrounding him, and he always called them to himself. And he was shocked and appalled when his disciples would try to prevent the children from coming. Those children are image bearers. Let them come and sit on the Savior's lap that they might know him early in their life. That's why he takes indwelling sin so seriously. Because indwelling sin, whether it's in an adult who is 80 or a child who is just 8 days old, sin mars God's blessed image which the person bears. You better believe that God takes the indwelling sin of the newborn seriously. In a moment, we will meditate on the solution that God gives to redeem this gravest of problems. But before we do that, we need to consider the consequence of sin. Major point number two, the consequence of sin, verses 3 through 8. Having considered the origins of sin in our first point, let's consider the consequence of sin as described in Leviticus chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Immediately after the birth of her child, the mother was to separate herself from the rest of the community, including her own family, for a certain amount of time. Now, the allotment of time was 7 days if she gave birth to a male child. She gave birth to a male child, she was to sequester herself for 8 days. The allotment for a female child was different, and there's some different opinions as to why this is the case. Verse 5 states that it was double the time. It's not entirely clear why this was so. Why twice the amount of the boy baby? Why was the girl baby to be sequestered with the mother for twice the amount of time? Some scholars suggest it might have something to do with the lack of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of grace, the covenant of grace. The baby lacked the sign of that covenant. And so maybe that's the reason why she was sequestered for a double length of time. Other scholars point to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, which speaks of the transgression of a woman as a possible explanation. The gist of it seems to be a reminder to everyone of Eve's first transgression. However, there is no clear consensus on the interpretation of the length of time, the double length of time for the female child. We simply do not know for certain why girl babies spent more time in seclusion with their mothers than the boy babies. Regardless, woman is as precious in the eyes of the Lord as a man. We know that because the woman bears his image. She's as precious as men because they both bear the image of God. Although the reason of the difference in terms of seclusion is still uncertain, we do know one thing for sure. The seclusion of the baby and the mother after the birth had a deeper spiritual and moral significance. The mother wasn't simply engaging herself in a physical quarantine, although she was physically quarantined. She was also being engaged in a spiritual and a moral quarantine. She was engaging herself in a spiritual and moral quarantine when she was being quarantined. The child's sin affected not only her physical well-being. She was tired, probably taxed. She might have been, exercised because of all of the crying if the baby was fussy. So there was a physical effect the child had. But her spiritual well-being was also affected, and it would be affected all of her life. That mother would watch that baby grow up, counsel the baby, train the child and pour herself into that child. And so every time the child failed morally, it'd be tremendously hard on the mother. And so she was being trained early on to take the child's sin seriously. I can't imagine any woman that doesn't who is a mother. But this was a way for the community to help her, and it was ordained of God. Such was the gravity of the matter of the birth of a child. Her child had brought another case of original sin into the world, and there were grave consequences that must be faced. And so the mother was being alerted to this and given the time to prepare herself as a mother. Since the period of isolation being imposed on her came as a command from a revelation of God, all of Israel understood it was God who was imposing the seclusion on the mother and the child. This was not some mean group of men that had concocted this in order to repress women. No, this was an ordained principle from God. It was as though God were saying himself to the mother, communicating to her, "Mother, your child's sin is deadly serious. Watch the progress of sin in the life of your child with keen attention and pray for your child's everlasting soul regularly." And then, to drive the point home, the Lord ordained that the mother was to remove herself from ordinary family life. She was to remove herself from the public square, from the family home, from the temple, and she was to do that for a good stretch of time. It was to be total seclusion. Now, this total seclusion would have impressed upon the mother two things. Two things would have been impressed upon her by the seclusion. First, that another person who was fallen had entered the world. And she didn't have any control over other people's children, but she did have a say in her child's well-being. Second, the isolation would remind her of what she was called to do about it. She was to bring this fallen little creature, her newborn baby, to the throne of grace, to get to know God early, to get to know all about him, his mercy and his grace, that the mother would point the child from an early age to the merciful God. And the mother was to plead for God's mercy early in the child's life, and to plead for mercy often in the child's life, and to plead for mercy regularly in the child's life. And a mother's prayers for her child are never ending. Even as that child matures and grows, her prayers, the mother's prayers, will continue throughout her life until she breathes her last. This is a special burden that redeemed mothers carry for their covenant children. This leads us to major point number three. Major point number three. The solution to sin. Verses 3, 4, and 6, and 8. So far, we've heard about the origins of sin and the need to isolate from the rest of the community. But how are we to solve the problem of sin? How is the problem of sin solved? What medicine is there to cure the deadliest of ailments, indwelling sin? How do we cure it? Or what is the cure? Verses 3 and 4 go on to explain what takes place a week after a baby boy is born. I'm going to focus on that for our purposes on this passage. On the eighth day, the child was to undergo the ritual of circumcision, wherein his foreskin was removed by the priest. This was basically sacred surgery. The priest, for that moment, was a surgeon, a sacred surgeon, and he was performing an important operation. The priest acted as a surgeon who operated on the body ostensibly, while in truth he was standing before God and interceding on the child's behalf. Although the priest used a real knife with a real blade during circumcision to remove real skin, the ritual which the priest performed was merely a shadow of the greater truth that occurred in the spiritual realm, in which God himself removed the sin of his people through the mediatorial work of Christ on the cross. So the priest was removing the foreskin with a blade, but it was really a picture of Christ removing sin through his work on the cross. The sacred surgery performed by the high priest taught the mother that her child's sinful nature was to be taken with the utmost earnestness, but that there was a solution to the problem, and the solution was Jesus Christ, the mediator, the Savior that God had promised in the Old Testament era. She would know of Savior through types and shadows. Once the mother had completed seeing the time of isolation, she was instructed to go to the temple or the tent of meeting. Later in the Old Testament, it would be transformed to the temple in Jerusalem. But for now, in Leviticus, it's the tent of meeting. And she would bring with her a lamb. She would bring with her a lamb to the tent of meeting. And if she couldn't afford a lamb, then God was gracious and allowed for two turtle doves or two pigeons. God is merciful and knows that that some people cannot afford a lamb, and so he makes provisions for their humble estate. She was to offer the lamb as a sacrifice to the Lord. One half of the lamb would be given as a burnt offering, and the other half of the lamb would be given as a sin offering. The lamb would be sliced in two. Since she was not allowed to perform the sacrifice herself, she would hand the lamb over to the priest, who would stand in her place, and he would act on her behalf, as the Lord had ordained him to do so. The priest would take the offering from the mother, that little lamb, and on behalf of the mother, the priest would make the sacrifice of the lamb. The first offering, which the priest would make on the mother's behalf, was the burnt offering. That first half of the lamb would be the burnt offering. It was the foundation of all the other sacrifices, and this first half of the lamb was the groundwork upon which the other sacrifices stood. This was dealing with sin nature. The burnt offering acknowledged the sinner's guilt before God. It acknowledged the sinner's surrender to the justice of God And this sacrifice acknowledged the divine penalty for sin. It was death. This little lamb was dying to remind people of the gravity of sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible declares. But the offering didn't end there. The second offering, the second half, was the sin offering, which dealt with the particular sins of the one making the offering. In this case, the particular sins of the mother and her child. The second half of the lamb was used as the sin offering. Now, there would have been particular poignancy to this sacrifice. Just imagine the scene. The mother carrying the lamb in one arm and her little baby in the other arm, and then passing the lamb over to the priest. There would have been particular poignancy to this sacrifice, since the lamb is a very young and delicate creature, much like a newborn baby. The lamb, in fact, would bear a striking similarity in some ways to the newborn child being held in the mother's other arms. The lamb, almost certainly, was a symbol of the child, small, young, and vulnerable. The lamb on one hand, the child on the other. And yet the lamb was morally innocent. The child was not morally innocent. Lambs are not guilty of transgressing the moral law of God. Only human beings are guilty of sin, because only human beings are descended from our original progenitor, Adam. We have inherited Adam's fallen nature. Lambs have not. We have everlasting souls. It will be held accountable to God. Little lambs don't have everlasting souls. They are guiltless. They are innocent. Lambs are not guilty of transgressing the moral law of God. People are. Behind the plain innocence of the child was his or her true nature. A child may look innocent when they're wee and small, but in reality, they are fallen and morally corrupt. The lamb was offered instead of the child. In other words, the lamb died to spare the child from dying. Although the lamb was innocent and had never sinned, it gave its life as a substitute for the child, whose nature was corrupt because of original sin. Now, of course, we know that the lamb's death did not save that child. That lamb's death was pointing to the one who would save the child, and that death was Jesus Christ on the cross. But here we have a picture of the person and work of our Savior, who is described as what? As a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist declared that. John the Baptist saw Jesus, pointed to him, and said, "Behold," meaning look at him closely. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist regarded Jesus as the Lamb of God, that perfect sacrificial lamb which takes away the sins of God's people. Through the teaching of the Levitical law concerning sacrifices, the mother would learn about the necessity of an atoning blood sacrifice to cleanse her and her child of moral defilement. She would understand that the lamb was a substitute for her precious little baby. She would see with her own eyes the somber and dreadful moment when that innocent lamb that she offered to the priest would die in place of her newborn. The sin offering would teach her that God had supplied the perfect sacrifice to atone for her sins as well as the sins of her child. And she would praise the Lord. No doubt she would praise the Lord for all that he had done, for his wonderful provisions. Now we understand that each of the sacrifices point towards the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures of the New Testament lead us to this conclusion that all the sacrifices point to Christ. The Gospels, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of John, they all teach the same message, We are to regard the Old Testament ordinances, including the animal sacrifices, as prefiguring the person and the work of Christ. The Old Testament is all about Christ, and that's certainly true of the sacrifices. They all point to Christ and his work. And what was the greater significance that God wished the saints to know? Is that God wanted his people to know him, particularly to know him as he truly is, the God of mercy and compassion. God wanted his people to know that he is merciful and he is compassionate. And he showed it remarkably, mysteriously, in the animal sacrifices. And the entire system of worship that God ordained the priest to conduct, because the priests were responsible for the worship of the Old Testament saints, the lesson was intended to teach the people this very lesson about God, that is, that God is a God of goodness, that he is a God of mercy, and that he is a God of grace. Brothers and sisters, this is a message we still need to hear, that God is good, that God is gracious, that he is merciful, and he has provided a means for our cleansing, and it is Jesus Christ. All the various ordinances of worship communicated that marvelous truth that he is good, gracious, and merciful. But it was the animal sacrifice in particular that stood as an example of God's mercy. Indeed, the animal sacrifices shone a spotlight on the grace of God. God was dealing with sin, and he was dealing with it at its deepest root. He was going to kill his son or have his son die in order to be set free from the dominion of sin. In the time remaining, we need to briefly consider the final verse in this passage, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is the double text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is the verse that explains precisely what is involved in Christ's reconciliation. This is the gospel in a nutshell. If you have friends, family, co-workers, acquaintances, and you want to share the gospel with them, and you want to make it biblical, you want to bring the word of God to them, and you're thinking, what passage can I use that has the gospel contained in it? It's this passage. This is one of those passages. They're sprinkled throughout Scripture, but this is one certainly very powerful passage. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, why is this verse so important? How is it the gospel? And what is it teaching us? It says very simply, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. That Christ became the sin bearer. But Christ knew no sin. And he did this. God ordained Christ to do this, to carry our sins, so that in Christ, we, who are God's children, might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. Christ taking our sins upon himself, dying in our place, suffering the wrath of God so that we would be set free from that curse. And what's more, Christ imputing his righteousness to our account. So that when God looks down upon us from highest heaven, he sees that we are cleansed of all sin because of the shed blood of Christ. He has taken our sin, and we are robed in Christ's righteousness. Those two things are very important. We need to be cleansed of our sin and forgiven of it because we're sinners. But then tomorrow we'll go on sinning. We need something to cure us of that, and that is Christ's righteousness. His righteousness forensically dedicated to our account so that we truly are made right with God. It is a forensic legal declaration. You are right. Not that we are intrinsically, because we continue to go on sinning, but legally, forensically, we are right. God sees us that way because Christ has robed us in his righteousness. God takes our sin and imputes it to his Son. He then takes Christ's righteousness imputes it to our account. He exchanges the bad within us for Christ's good. And God exchanges what is good and pure in Christ and gives it to us. That is the gospel. And it is glorious. And it's also very mysterious why God would save sinners such as us, but he does it because of his love. And as a result, we have our sins removed, and we receive Christ's own right standing before God. We are right in God's sight, but only because of the righteousness given to us, which we have received by faith. He receives our sin and endures the wrath of God, which is a punishment for sin instead of us. Picture that little lamb that was cut in half. That first half is given. And what's done to it? It's put in fire and charred and broiled and burnt. The picture of Christ enduring the wrath of God as a consequence of my sin and your sin. Christ dying in our place so that we wouldn't have to suffer the curse when we die and meet God face to face. It's glorious. We don't need to fear God if we are in Christ Jesus, because God has solved our sin problem, taken it from us, and imputed it to Christ. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. We were rebels. We were still sinners when he saved us. This is pure mercy. This is pure grace. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And finally, in conclusion, our response. Major point number four, our response. I don't think I printed this in the bulletin. Number four, our response. I always think it's good to have application. We have heard about the transmission of sin, the consequences of sin, and the solution to sin in our message so far. Now, what about our response? How should we react to what we've learned so far? If I could take a moment to address the parents of younger children. Mothers and fathers, how are you doing with raising your family? How are you doing with raising your family? It's a big job. It's tiring. It's exhausting at times. You get at your ends rope, at the rope, the end of your rope, and you still have work to do. It's never ending. It's so exhausting. But children are a blessing. And there are duties to be performed. And by God's grace, he grants us the strength to do those, even when we are exhausted. And oftentimes, he brings us to the point of exhaustion so that we are at the end of our rope, that we have no energy, and the only way that we can persevere is by relying on God's strength. It's at our weakest, often, that God is able to use us mightily. So how are we doing, parents of young children? Do you have your eyes on the heavenly reward that awaits all those who love and serve the Lord? I'm sure you do. I certainly hope you do. Parenting is a primary way that you love and serve God. I know this can be a real struggle for mothers. You know, they can sometimes, they set aside their life, or they not sometimes, they do set aside their lives. In some situations, they set aside education and career and all of that, because of the greater good. They have a child at hand. But they might wonder, what's this all about? And they wonder sometimes the value in their moments of questioning, the value that they're doing. Are they really doing what is necessary? Yes, absolutely. Motherhood is the blessing. It's one of the greatest works that anyone could ever do. Never forget that. Motherhood is tremendous. And how many Christians have come to faith on their mother's lap, hearing their mother explain the gospel to them? Do you speak to your children often about the merciful God? Do you daily remind your precious ones of the Savior of their souls? As the parents of your as parents, do you take your child sin, indwelling sin, with the utmost seriousness, or do you see sin growing within your children and do nothing? Maybe not at first. You take it seriously, but then over time, you know, as that sin persists, you can turn a blind eye to the sins of your children. I pray that you wouldn't do that. Do you see their depravity and turn a blind eye? The Lord sees, the Lord knows. In truth, he sees all that occurs on the face of the earth, and he cannot abide sin. His holiness cannot allow it. He must punish sin. It's for that reason that he established hell, the final abode of all those who sinned against him throughout their life. And how many Christians have come to love the Lord and trust him at an early age because their mother shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with her children while they were still wee and in her arms or at her lap or at her feet? How many were converted as children as they listened to their mother tell Bible stories and sing Bible songs about Jesus? Let us never, ever accuse God of being indifferent to the indwelling sin of children. Mothers certainly are aware of it, keenly aware of it. They're often more aware of it than fathers because they see it on a daily basis. God knows your trials, mothers. God knows your trials, and he grants you the grace to persevere. Jesus himself declared, "Suffer the little children to come to me." The great blessing of Leviticus is it reminds us of the preciousness of human life when it's first born, and it also underscores the fact that God takes this new life with the utmost seriousness. That little life is made in the image and likeness of God. That little life has a reasonable mind. So speak to your children often. They understand. They understand. They've been made in the image and likeness of God. They understand what you're saying. So tell them stories. Recount and regale them with stories of Jesus Christ regularly. The title of this sermon is what is the title? I changed it. The title of this sermon is God's Mercy Towards Church Families. We've considered three major points: the presence of sin in little ones, its deadly consequences, and finally, the divine solution to sin. And we've also looked at our response, particularly the parents' response, with an eye to mothers. What motivated God to send his son into the world? Why did he ordain Jesus to be the bloody sacrifice that would atone for the sins of his people? In a word, love. God loves his people. God sent what is most precious to him, his son, to solve the problem of sin. God had the Old Testament saints picture Jesus Christ as a type and shadow, that wee little lamb that was given as a substitute for the baby. The Old Testament saints were being trained to expect a Savior who would die in the place of his people. They didn't understand it completely and perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. But we know, through the lens of the New Testament, that the one who was pictured in that little lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, that one that it pictured was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom God gave to save sinners. For God so loved the world, the Gospel of John assures us, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life, shall not perish but have eternal life. May God grant us the grace to love our one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to praise him for all that he has done for us and for our children and for the wee little babes that we bear. To the praise and to the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray.